Hello, everyone. Oh, dear. It's much more difficult being down here than up there, to be honest. For those of you who don't have the misfortune to know me, I'm Nick. And I'm the other half of Liz. There are few words in the English language which, on hearing or reading them, can bring forth either tears of bitter disappointment and even anger, or on the other hand, tears of pure joy. And our word of true fiction this morning, cancellation, is one of those words. As Liz said earlier, we've all got a cancellation story to tell, particularly during these last 2 years of COVID. My cancellation story happened on the very first day of lockdown, when I was supposed to be flying out to Lebanon for a return trip for a very important meeting. And on that very day, all the flights were cancelled and I couldn't make it. And Lebanon is a wonderful place to be, despite being war-torn. So, big disappointment. And we've all suffered those things of cancelled train journeys, plane journeys, wedding celebrations, holidays, all sorts. On the bright side, though, there are cancellations which are good news that do bring tears of joy. For me, apart from that visit to Lebanon, one of the good cancellations is having a business meeting cancelled, so I can do something far more useful, like a round of golf maybe or something like that. But more seriously, there are things like financial debts that are cancelled. And we see that through some of the wonderful work that our frontline debt advice people do here at Thornhill in getting people's financial debts reduced or even cancelled from various creditors. I'm not an accountant. And our true fiction story today is about a debt that was cancelled and another debt that wasn't. And Liz is going to read it to us from Matthew. I think you'll find it on page 986 of the church Bibles. I looked at it earlier, but I forgot what it was by the time I got home. I think it's 986.
35, and we ought to do what the youngsters usually do, you know, find it quick, hold it up and shout out the number. Go for it, Zoe, what's the number? 986. Okay. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Thanks, Liz. The story seems to be all about money, but it isn't really. It's about forgiveness. And to understand the real meaning hidden behind the words of the parable, we need to read the two verses that actually introduce this story. So if you've closed your Bibles, please open them again. And in verses 21 and 22, at the start of this story, Peter asks Jesus a question. He says, "How many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus says, "No, not seven, but seven plus seven, or in some translations, 70 times seven." So Peter's question is set in the context of what the Jews of the time believed about forgiving someone who had done them some wrong. This stems from a misunderstanding of some verses in the book of Amos, where Amos has a vision of God's wrath. He saw God say, "For the three sins of Damascus, and even for the fourth, I will not relent." Actually, Amos hears God say that not just for Damascus, but for seven other places, including even Judah and Israel, who had disobeyed God's laws. And over the passage of time, Jewish rabbis had misinterpreted this verse, and a tradition had grown up that one should forgive up to three times. But after that, all bets were off, and at the fourth time, you didn't have to forgive anymore. Peter, being Peter, decides to go much better in his question and chooses seven times. Why seven? Because seven is the perfect number in Jewish tradition. It's the number of completeness, the number of fulfillment. So I'm sure he thought, "I'm being a real goody-goody here. Not just a measly three times, but seven, the perfect number of times." So he must have been a bit gobsmacked by Jesus' answer. No, not seven, 70 times seven. And then Jesus goes on to unfold the secret of forgiveness in God's eyes as he tells this story, the story of true fiction. In the story, the first servant owes to the king a debt that's so massive it amounts to the equivalent of 20 years' wages. And well, you have to wonder how he managed to accrue so much debt to the master, even though I suspect he's probably been creaming off some of the taxes that he's been collecting for the king, which was pretty normal in those days with those sort of officials. There's no way at all that this servant can pay back that debt, even though he promises that he will. And the king obviously knows that this is an empty promise. It's never going to happen. But instead of proceeding with the punishment, he actually cancels the debt. Why would he do that? I mean, why is the obvious question? I mean, we can only reach the conclusion that he cancelled the debt out of a feeling of mercy and compassion. He was not a man who wanted to see or get any pleasure from seeing the servant punished, and so took pity on him and forgave him and set him free. And then we see the servant's reaction. The first person he meets, a fellow servant, after he'd left the king with a huge burden of debt, taken off his shoulders. He must have been incredibly relieved and thankful for the mercy he had received. But how does he show that? First person he comes to who owes him a tiny little sum. It's actually only just about a day's wages, compared with the 7,305 days wages he's just had forgiven or cancelled. And you can do the arithmetic, 20 times 365 plus 5 for the leap years. It's a paltry debt. It's nothing compared to what he's just had cancelled. But he shows no mercy. And when the servant begs for forgiveness, he ignores that and has him thrown into prison and tortured. And he's never likely to escape from that prison because there's no way he's ever going to be able to pay back the debt. Thanks to the whistleblowing of his fellow servants, he's dragged back in front of the king, who calls him wicked, and asks him, if I cancelled such a huge debt of yours when you begged for mercy, why couldn't you do the same for your fellow servant who owed you virtually nothing? If I in mercy forgave your great sin, why can't you show the same mercy and forgive your fellow servants' minor misdemeanor? So this parable, this story, is the answer to Peter's question. Christ says to Peter, look, God's infinite love and mercy is shown in his forgiveness through what I am doing and I'm going to do. And God expects the same of you, Peter. And this is Jesus' message to us today as well. So let's look at the huge debt that we owe to God, our Creator. Remember that we were made by God, for God, to worship God with our whole lives. We read this in many places in the Bible, from the letter to Colossians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. From Isaiah, the people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. We are indeed created to worship God. That's our primary purpose for being. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, the words of those 24 elders who surrounded Christ's throne, those 24 elders that could be taken to represent the church, finally in union with Christ. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So we're created to worship. Created to worship God in everything we do, or say, or even think. That's our primary purpose for living. But we fall short of God's plan for us. Our human nature renders us imperfect. Our worship in every way falls well short of what God desires for us, well short of his perfection. That's the burden of debt that we owe to our King. Now the good news is that God sent his only Son to bear our sins away on the cross and redeem our debt. Again, we read a bit from the letter to Colossians. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Christ, through his death and resurrection, cancelled our debt. However, just as the case was with the servant in the parable, there is an obligation on us to gain that redemption. Firstly, like the servant, we have to own up. We have to acknowledge and accept our debt. We read in 1 John, "This is the message I have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Firstly, we have to own up, acknowledge, accept our debt, our sins. Secondly, like the servant, we have to beg for mercy. When we read the Lord's Prayer, there is that verse that says, "Forgive us our sins." We beg for our sins to be forgiven. So we acknowledge, we beg for mercy. Then, unlike the servant, we have to behave totally differently. And we have to practice what God has done for us in forgiveness. And then we have the other half of the verse from the Lord's Prayer. "As we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And that's expanded a bit in the letter to Ephesians. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." At this point, I have to admit, 9 o'clock this morning, sitting at the breakfast table, I decided to completely reorder the last bit I was going to say this morning. So bear with me if there's a bit of shuffling of paper and hopefully not too much confusion. But it just occurred to me it was better to say it this way around. At the end of the parable, there is a sentence that is really difficult to understand. It says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." What does that mean? Does that mean that God is going to throw us into the prison of hell if we don't forgive other people? Is this the same picture that we have of the God we've read just now, who's full of mercy and compassion, and yet is ready to throw us into the torture of hell? It's a tricky one to reconcile, isn't it? Until you remember that this is a parable. It's a word picture story, and behind the words is the hidden meaning. And to me, you know, there is another picture behind this that we need to understand. I've always believed that the Bible is not just a source of spiritual truth, but it's also a very practical guide how to live a healthy and fulfilled life. It is practical in the things that are said, whether they're in parables with hidden meanings or whether they're in direct commands and instructions from Christ and those who wrote the truth following him. In actual fact, I mean, the opposite of forgiveness is unforgiveness. And psychologists have studied the effect of unforgiveness and reached some very revealing conclusions. There are three things that define unforgiveness. The first is revenge. I'm going to get even. The second is resentment. I'm going to stay angry. And the third is remembering. I'm never going to forget. Those are the three R's of unforgiveness: revenge, resentment, remembering. The truth is, and I'm reading here from a research paper, the truth is people choose to be unforgiving. It's a deliberate decision and a self-inflicted pain. We carry the illusion that others have elected, that others have caused our misery, but actually it's us in reality that have elected to take on that form of self-inflicted bondage. It's a spiritual acid that eats through the spirit within us. Few people realize the terrible effects of unforgiveness. It's a chronic anxiety. It's one that refusing to forgive actually makes people ill. And it keeps them that way. And so what psychologists are doing now is actually introducing forgiveness therapy as part of the treatment for diseases, including cancer. The research paper says it's important to treat emotional wounds or disorders because they really can hinder someone's reaction to treatment or even their willingness to pursue treatment. Of all cancer patients, and this is from the Cancer Treatment Center of America, of all cancer patients, 61% have forgiveness issues. More than half of those are severe. Harboring negative emotions, anger and hatred, creates a state of chronic anxiety. Chronic anxiety predictably produces excess adrenaline and cortisol, which deplete the production of natural killer cells that those are our body's foot soldiers against illness, particularly cancer. So even for a non-believer who can't accept Christ's redemptive sacrifice, I mean, isn't that medical evidence enough to prove that forgiveness is the right thing to do? So, even though there is lots of spiritual truth in this story, there's practical guidance for us as well. But how do we really forgive? How do we manage that sort of infinitely merciful and compassionate forgiveness that God expects from us when our human nature gets in the way with its envy and its lust and its self-centeredness? And we do find the answer in those very last words of the parable. So just as we've seen that the words of being thrown, the king throwing the servant into prison, has a hidden meaning behind it, which is all about us throwing ourselves into the prison of unforgiveness and suffering from it. Even so, we see in the very last words what it really means to forgive, what the real meaning is, because it says you must forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, we're not talking here about this organ that pumps the blood around our body. No, we're talking more about the spiritual center of our body, mind and soul. We're talking about that mixed processes of logic and emotion that take place up here, but which we feel right down here. We're talking about our forgiveness coming from our gut. It's a gut reaction. And I'm sorry to put it so crudely, but it's the only way I can find of describing what it really is. True forgiveness is founded in love. It's built on love and it springs from love. And genuine love, as I'm sure we've all experienced, is something you feel here, although the process takes place up here. True forgiveness is not a superficial thing. It has to come from the very center of our soul. And it invariably involves sacrifice. Sacrifice of everything our human nature pulls us towards. Unforgiveness is choosing to stay trapped in a jail of bitterness, serving time for someone else's crime. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison yourself and waiting for the other person to die. Crazy. Forgiveness is part of a chain reaction. First, God forgives us or cancels our debt of sin. So we should forgive others and cancel their debt of sin against us. We should forgive others so that actually we forgive ourselves. We release ourselves from the bondage of unforgiveness. In the parable, the wicked servant's thrown into prison and tortured. But the meaning of the parable for us is if we don't forgive, we throw ourselves into that bondage and our soul is tortured. If we do practice forgiveness, if we do reflect in our life, then the Lord will bless us and keep us. The Lord will make his face to shine on us and be gracious to us. The Lord will turn his face towards us and give us peace. And we truly begin to experience the blessings of heaven here on earth. Amen.